Good morning. On the first day of our retreat, I opened up for us the ideas of contemplation and mystery and went into some perhaps depth on contemplation. And then the aim of that talk was to focus on Jesus, because it's first of all we're seeing him, we're contemplating God in the most accessible way we have. And also because we're watching him contemplate and watching the way that is given expression in his life. Yesterday, Michelle took us to an extraordinary mystery that Jesus' actual contemplation is poured into our hearts by his Spirit. That's what the Spirit is, a sharing in Jesus' life, the vine pouring the sap of the Spirit into the branches. Tomorrow, Dominic's going to take you all into an ecstasy by focusing on the personal, what it means personally to contemplate the mystery and to have this share in Jesus' own life and love and prayer. But before we go on to the personal one, I want to still stay on an extraordinarily beautiful mystery, that we're not alone in any of this. We're actually members of the body of Christ. The eyes, the hands, the feet, the heart, the mind, every one of us different. And we all need each other, but we all belong to each other by baptism. On the right-hand side there, you're watching a painting there of Mary, symbol, which is Mary, but it is also a symbol of the Mother Church and her mantle, the saints by her side all joining in, but she's the mother, the embracing the whole world within this mantle of love and prayer. That was picked up, I don't know whether he intended it particularly, but Bernini's columns you can see on the left hand side there, that's the Vatican Square. And you can see the idea, it's obvious. And the church is Catholic, meaning all embracing, and those arms reaching out of Mother Church to embrace the whole world, including us. Some churches, like the one to which I'm privileged to belong, it keeps the word Catholic in its actual title, because we want to keep reminding ourselves that we're meant to be all embracing. We're not a sect. We're not a denomination either. We're the mother, and we want to embrace everyone. But every Christian church, from the first council of the church was at Nicaea, and the second in 325. In 381, it was continued into the Council of Constantinople. And that council brought into the Nicene Creed the words, "We believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church." So every Christian believes this, whatever the name of the community we might happen to be in. But the word Catholic does mean belonging to the whole, all embracing. Jesus said during his public ministry, "Lifted up from the earth," and there you see him lifted up, "I will draw everyone to myself." So every single person in this world is now, by grace, being drawn to Jesus so that he can embrace them and take them to the Father. That's happening to everyone. No one's excluded from that, of course. So that's happening to everyone. Different people will answer the call differently. There will be some people who've never heard of Jesus. Or if they have, they've only heard about it badly, perhaps from their parents or perhaps from the television or whatever. And they don't associate with Christ because it doesn't make sense to them yet. But that's actually that's sad. If we were all saints, everyone would love to belong. We're meant to be one flock and one shepherd. But whatever's happening, Jesus is certainly drawing them to God. And at the last judgment, that beautiful parable of Jesus, it could well happen that some people in the world will, when meeting Jesus face to face, will say, well, look, I don't remember when I gave you to it. I didn't visit you in hospital, or I didn't do anything for you. And he says, oh, yes, you would. He said, because look, whenever you did it to the least person, you were doing it to me. Because he loves everyone. If you're loving someone he loves, of course, he's loving you in it. And they'll say, oh, great. And then they'll enjoy. But some of us have got the extraordinary privilege through our parents, perhaps, of actually knowing Jesus and being able to put a face and a name on the experiences we're privileged to have. But at the foot of the cross there, you see Mary, the mother, the mantle, and you see the beloved disciple. So it's you, it's me, it's all of us. Those two together represent the body of Christ, the continuing presence of Jesus walking in our world. Woman, he said, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. Behold your mother. The mother and the son represent the new community who are to live Jesus' life and carry on his mission. Be his mind and heart and hands and embrace in this world. Painting there of Jesus on the cross, obviously, and his last words in the Gospel of John. It's finished, not a terribly good translation. It means it's completed. It's come to perfection. It's all that he was ever sent to do. He's done. It doesn't look like it, but he knows it. So he says that. And then it says he bowed his head. All the other gospels say, and he died. And the word die in Greek includes the word breath. He breathed his last. John goes much more subtle than that. He has parodidomai pneuma. He handed over the spirit. Yes, you can put it in the surface and say die, but no, John's going to be dying is not the word. He's handing over his spirit from the cross to the Father, and Luke picks that up. Into your hands I commend my spirit, and he's handing his spirit over to us. That's to you and me, but for the moment in this reflection, I'm thinking of us, because we're privileged to be part of a body. One of the soldiers, says John, after Jesus had died, or appeared to have died, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a lance, and blood and water came out. And then he goes on to say, I saw it, and it's true. And he kind of really underlines it. Well, of course, that did happen too. It wasn't water, but it was an aqueous fluid from the outside of the heart. But he could see this, and for him it was, as everything can be, a symbol of a deeper, deeper reality of the Spirit poured out of the water of baptism, the blood of the Eucharist, but poured out over us. Earlier in the Gospel, on the great feast, the Tabernacles, we read, let anyone who's thirsty come to me, because they're all going to the temple, and that's good. Jesus would have gone there himself. He loved it. And they were bringing water up from the pool of Siloam, the young women were, and those, what do you call those things? Jars. And then they'd be taken over by the priests, of course, because you couldn't have the girls doing it. And the priests would then pour it over the altar, and the water would go right through the city, cleansing it on this great feast. Well, they're all over there having a wonderful liturgical time, and Jesus is over here on the other side of the stage in the dark. But of course, he is the light of the world. And he says, look, if you're thirsty, come to me. Let anyone who believes in me drink. As the scriptures said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water, life-giving water, fresh flowing water. welling up water. Now he said this about the Spirit, says John. The Spirit which believers in him were to receive. They were receiving the Spirit all the time from Jesus. Every time they watched him, they were seeing. But no, not this Spirit. Hang on. He says, no, no, that's not yet. As yet there was no Spirit, not this Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit that the church is, that is breathed into the church and flows into the church, is the Spirit of the risen Christ, the completed Christ, the arrived Christ, the perfect, learned obedience through suffering, and now he's made perfect. And it's that Spirit that's given to the church. I realise I'm picking up some of the things that Michelle said yesterday, but I'll move on in a moment. In the evening, Jesus came to his disciples, the evening of the resurrection, and he said to them, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. And he breathed on them, saying, breathed on them. So this is something we've all got. We need each other to live this fully. Breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Gaudium et Spes, the major document, I think, of Vatican II, reads, the risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit. What a pity it would be if we spent a lot of our time focusing on the poverty of my Spirit, your Spirit. It is poor, and on our failures, we have them. And on our imperfections, well, I have them, I presume you've got some. So, you know, well, what a pity if we focused on that. We've got to learn from that and grow from it, but that's not the focus. The focus is on, isn't this extraordinary, that the power of God in Jesus and his love is actually poured into us. And we might be, I remember once, it was one of the first times I was ever taken by people to the opera house. It wasn't an opera, it was a musical, what do you call it, orchestra thing. And I remember I wasn't well at the time. And I'm sitting there watching, and it's going to sound a bit funny, but it's perfectly true. And there's all these beautiful instruments. I'm forgetting what it was now, you know, violins and the whole works. And there was a bloke sitting down just below me with one of those triangles. And once in the whole thing, he went, ding, on this triangle. I thought, that's me. That's me there. But they needed it. Whoever wrote to the Beethoven or someone, so why would he put that in unless he wanted it for that thing? So you might be like that little triangle, or you might be like a tuba, or you might be like a first violin, for heaven's sake. But be who we are. We've got to be who we are and stop worrying about how little we are because of this. The risen Christ is now at work in human hearts through the power of his Spirit, not only arousing in them a desire for the world to come, but also animating, giving soul to, purifying, burning away. Pure and fire is the one word in English. I'm sure you can see that. P-U-R-E-F-I-R-E, same word. Just a slip of consonants. Reinforcing the noble aspirations which drive the human family to make its life one that is more human and to direct the whole earth to this end. That's the body of Christ in the world. That's our goal, our mission, and what we're graced to do and be. In the upstairs room, we read in the Acts, where they were staying, the 12 were constantly devoting themselves to prayer. They didn't know what to do, and the door was locked. They're always locking doors because they're scared. If Jesus gets crucified, what's going to happen to them? But they're all there praying. It's the best, sometimes it's all you can do, and perhaps it's the best thing you can do. Together with certain women. That's nice. Good. It's lovely that women slip in somewhere, isn't it? Anyhow, there they are. So the blokes, I don't know, it's a male world, unfortunately. Together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. You know the scene when the day of Pentecost had come. Everyone's come back to Jerusalem for this great feast. They were all together when suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, each one receiving his or her own gift. But together, it's powerful. A tongue rested on each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't try and visualize it, or it seems a bit odd, because this has probably never happened to you, but it happens if you don't go to Mass. So it's happening to you all the time, but it doesn't seem to be like this. This is a dramatic, poetic, steeped in the scriptures way of talking about the reality of their being empowered by the Spirit of Jesus. In John chapter 14, in the Supper Discourse, we have this extraordinary passage, just a few verses, and it's Trinitarian, and it's amazing, so I'll read it to you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Command is a good word in English, but it's been abused so often it can appear to be a bit negative. It shouldn't, but it can be. But it comes from an older English word, commend. Same word, commend. Commend means to entrust. Jesus can't sit by the well anymore. He can't see anymore the way he saw when he was alive before his death. He can't hear anymore with ears. He can't embrace a leper again. Well, he can, but only if you do it, if we do it, if the church does it. If you love me and you keep what I've entrusted to you, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate. It's the Latin word, paraclete is the Greek, same word. One that you call when you're in need, and we're always in need. To be with you forever. He won't die. The Spirit won't die. Won't kind of have to depart in the way Jesus is. With you forever. This is the Spirit of truth. And the world cannot give, because it neither sees the Spirit nor knows the Spirit. Sadly. But you know the Spirit, because the Spirit abides with you and will be in you. And as I look at that picture there, seen on this, just my own thoughts, of course, I can imagine the apostles at the table thinking, this doesn't sound too good. Jesus, there's something happening and he mightn't be around for too long and he's going to give us the Spirit. Well, that's okay, but we want more than the Spirit. We want him. We want you, Jesus. So he says, all right. He says, I won't leave you orphaned. I am coming to you. Oh, great. I mean, that's the bit that they really like. And if you love me and keep my word, my Father will love you and we will come to you and make our home in you. So it's the whole, there's no gift we're not given. We're given the inner love of the Trinity. We're given the Spirit of love that binds Jesus to his Father. We're given Jesus, of course, in that, because that's how he comes to us, through the Spirit. And the Father is with us too. So there's a massive amount happening in each of our hearts and in the heart of the Church. Embraced the Catholic community. The word church, words are important and they have an origin, they have an image, they all come from experience. Sometimes we just miss the experience because the word was used so often, like the word window that you're looking at there, if you want to answer it. I'm stunned at how many people don't know what a window is. And I won't ask you to put your hand up, because I didn't know either till Paul Stenhouse came to the school here in 1953, I think. Yes, I was in the final year of the school here. This used to be a school. And Paul came in the intermediate year, and he was full of this from his mother. So he told me that a window, wind, of course, you can pick that up. Forget this glass, it's just a hole. The OW comes from Och, and Languedoc, the southern part of what we now call France. It's a Nordic word, Oi, eye. It means the eye of the wind. A window is the eye of the wind. Why do we keep closing it out? Perhaps it's cold. But the wind goes by there and looks in and says, g'day. Just loves being with you and seeing what you're doing. And you're supposed to say, that's just wonderful. That's a window. Well, back to me. Church comes from the German Kirche, which derives, if you look at it, you can see it, from Kyrieke. Kyrios, Lord. Kyrieke, belonging to the Lord. The Kyrios, Kyrie eleison. The church is the community of the disciples of the Lord, the risen Christ. And, yeah. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. The ek means out of, and kaleo means call. It's those who are called out and who respond to the call. Everyone's called, but some are not in a position where they can respond. They don't know. Others might refuse to respond. I don't know. But it's everyone's call. Oh, I will draw all men, all people to myself, he said. But those who come are come because they are called, and they felt the vocation, they felt the call, experienced it, and responded. Through his Son, Jesus, God is calling everyone out of darkness into light. God is calling everyone out of darkness into light, drawing everyone to Christ. And if you're drawn to Christ, you're drawn to his body, his visible body, the church. Jesus, this is a bit quick and perhaps a bit, I don't want to delay on it, but Jesus is, everything is the sacrament of God, but Jesus is the sacrament of God. Everything is full of mystery because God is the heart and beyond of everything. But Jesus is the mystery of God, the revealed mystery. Jesus is the symbol of God. Everything's a symbol of God. You can't have a symbol truly unless it's open to the total mystery of the divine present in reality. Well, Jesus is the symbol of God. Well, in the same way, the church is the sacrament of Jesus. The sacrament. The mystery. The symbol of Jesus. There are plenty of... It's everywhere. Jesus is mysteriously present in every human heart. But the church is the... It's a wonderful thing to belong to. And don't judge the church by people's sin. If I sinned because I was doing what the church told me to do, then blame the church, for God's sake. It's educated me badly, it's got hopeless ideas, and it's told me to behave in a way that's dysfunctional and not helpful. But if I behave in a way that is against everything I've learnt and everything I'm taught and everything the church is begging me to do, can you blame me? If you want to blame anybody, you better blame me. But for God's sake, don't blame the church. The church is Jesus present in the world. Paul, Ephesians 1, God has made Christ the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Once we see Jesus, we see him everywhere. Paul did. Book of Revelations has I think it's the most beautiful intellectual, can't get the English word for the moment, symbol I'll say, but it's not the word I'm looking for, in the whole of the literature. This is the risen Christ kind of pictured, but intellectually. And I'll read it to you. It's quite a stunning picture of Jesus, the risen Christ. I turned, says John, to see the voice that was speaking to me, to see the voice, so get your brain working and forget your images, to see the voice that was speaking. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. These were the seven communities on the ring road from Ephesus, the churches of Asia. And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash across his chest, so he's dressed like a priest in Jerusalem. So it's a priestly image. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a burning flame, a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like a cataract, like the sound of many waters. And this powerful presence, who's there every time we go to Mass, there to Mata Abbas for. In his right hand he held the seven stars. He's holding each of these churches of Asia that are being persecuted. Himself is in exile, and they're losing their friends and their mothers and their sisters. It's like they're in North Iraq at the moment, or North Syria. You know, it's dreadful what's happening to them. And he's trying to encourage them, for God's sake, don't give up your faith, whatever you do. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining with full splendor. You'll do better than that if you can, but I don't know anything better than that. This is the real presence every time we gather. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6 writes, he sees the glory of God on the face of Jesus. You could say in the heart of Jesus, but on the face of Jesus. It's the glory of God that's being seen there. I saw, towards the end of the book of Revelations, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And this is so dramatic, especially if you heard who wrote that song, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Anybody know who wrote it? You do, but you can't tell me. Who wrote that song? Yeah. So, you know the one I mean, I can't sing. Jerusalem, etc. It's really powerful. So, you imagine, if you're not careful, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is something. Well, he's actually talking about the community at Mass, at Ephesus. Us lot. Some in shorts, some done up to the thing. Corinth. Some of them eating their heart out and some of them starving. And a pretty ordinary community, pretty sinful community, really. Ordinary people. That's us. That's where we're gathered. Well, that's the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the tent of God is with mankind. He will pitch his tent with them. That's the local Christian community. As their God, they'll be his people's, plural. As the church keeps trying to get into our heads in its official documents, we're not about uniformity. We're about belonging, communion, everyone different. Every church different. Every culture different. Fine. Every orchestra, different instruments. That's not the problem. The problem is when we're not singing off the one page, when we're not actually singing the good news together. He will be there. And again, Revelations, that the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, issuing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, where? In the middle of the city square. And if you've had the privilege I've had of, haven't travelled too much, but I spent 3 years in Rome, and that's how they built their churches. I wish we could do it here. You know, the church is there and the coffee shop is right next door and there's a beautiful, help me, fountain in the middle. and all the teenagers that kind of getting to know each other there in the fountain, sometimes right in the fountain. But it's life. It's, and here is the church, and that's the square, in the middle of the city square. Not hidden behind some yew tree somewhere. The Spirit and the Bride, this is the end of the book. The Spirit and the Bride, Spirit of God, the Bride is the church, say, come. And we're meant to repeat, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. And we all say, come. As we reach out to embrace everyone in there. Let everyone who's thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life. As a Psalm 84. What a delight your dwelling place is, Yahweh of hosts. What a delight the church is. Sinners in it? Yes, thank God. Because if sinners were in it, I couldn't be in it. And in the public ministry of Jesus, he's always eating with sinners, and he got into trouble for doing with it. So do you mind the church reaching out to the most dreadful blooming sinner in the world and saying, it's okay, you've got a place here, come in. Please stop sinning. Come and learn to love. But embrace them, not say you can't come in here because you're a sinner. What kind of a church is that? So, yeah. The church is the new temple, Hebrews. You've come, he said, Hebrews 12, we don't know the author. He said, you haven't come to Mount Sinai. And then he quotes Exodus with all the thunder and lightning and all the rest of it. He said, no, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. This is the church. The heavenly Jerusalem. We've seen that in the Revelation. Here it is again. You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn. I know that some of you are religious, and so you would have done a novitiate. I don't know why I'm telling you this, but anyway, forgive me. Over in that little place over there where I'm now living, that's a novitiate. A couple of years before me, they were our biggest year. They were a wonderful group of people. And they all had different jobs. One of them was the sacristan. And one of them said to the other, because they thought they could get into trouble, he said, look at the angel on the top of the altar. It was crooked. So he was telling him to go and straighten it. And the other one said, what? She's expecting some revelation of an angel or something. So that they all settled out after that. But that's what's happening. There's a festal gathering, even to the smallest community. The angels are all there. As you saw Mary with the mantle and all the saints, all the heavenly church embracing us all. The assembly of the firstborn. Catechism number 776. The church is the visible plan of God's love for humanity, because God desires that the whole human race, we mustn't forget it. I've read sometimes from theologians, and they must be in their dotage, but they said the church is becoming smaller but purer. I was going to say bugger that, but that wouldn't sound too good in a retreat. But I mean, it's not about being, look, he desires the whole human race may become one people of God. Different practices, different traditions, but loving each other. One body of Christ and one temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the church. The people of God, the body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who wouldn't want to belong? Now, a bit of philosophy, and this is absolutely critical to everything I'm saying to you, so if you're getting a bit tired, stand up or do something, but keep your brain awake for the next 2 minutes, because this is vital. Bernard Lonergan, Jesuit, I think he's one of perhaps the greatest philosopher of the last century. He certainly gave me all the foundations of my ability to think or whatever. And among the many wise things he says, this is one of them. This is totally countercultural for us Anglos, Anglo-Irish in Australia. Some of you probably got cultures that are more rich than us. But this is, we think the person is central. What's you get from my rights, my ability to do this, my something, my is everywhere, my. They don't know that in Sanskrit, my means veil, mystery, veil. The person does not come first, does not come first. The word he uses is primordial. I thought I'd save you from that. First in order. What comes first is the community. Now think about it, brackets, not think about it. When you were first conceived, you were on your mother's placenta. When you were first born, you're on your mother's breast. We're always belonging somewhere. We're always connected. However well, we're always connected. And it is within community, says Lonergan, through the way persons relate, that the individual person emerges. There are some very rich cultures that have come to our country in the last 50 years, and it's beautiful to watch them. It's not all good, because sometimes if no one can get on their own, they've got to do what the family wants, and they've got to do what everyone else is doing. I can see we've got something wonderful in this freedom thing that we've built up, but it's terribly abused, but it's wonderful. We wouldn't want to go back on it. But anyhow, when you look at these cultures, and they're very rich, and a family that's loving produces loving people. We grow out of that community. Community. So it's the community that creates, not entirely, because the person has to, the person. And you see it in art, don't you? You see it in the Impressionists. One artist building on another, building on another, building on, and they come up with Van Gogh. You can't get better than that. We're growing out of this whole movement, and the same with music, same with dancing, same with everything, really, architecture. So it's community that matters. We have to put our energy primarily into building communities, because if we build a community that's beautiful, beautiful people will find their way, and beautiful fruit will grow in a garden that's looked after. Persons are the products of community. I don't know that I needed to stress that with you, but I felt I did, and also it's in our culture we need it. I need to be reminded of this. Put our energy into building relationships and community that's rich, and then we're all looking for what's good. Beautiful people will emerge out of a beautiful community. Jesus likened himself to a bridegroom in the gospel, you know that. And John the Baptist uses the same image when he declares that he's happy to see his disciples going over to Jesus. For, he says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. He is the bridegroom's friend. So in our mission, our aim, please God, is not to draw people to us. We're the bridegroom's friend. This person is drawn by the bridegroom. So we want to help them see that and then step back and help them enjoy that communion. We might step right back, or we might be part of a sacrament that helps them stay there. That all depends on grace. But we're never the bridegroom. We're the bridegroom's friend. What a lovely thing to be. The bridegroom is Jesus, drawing everyone to himself and so to the Father. This is picked up in the book of Revelation. Let's rejoice, let us exult, and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Make your home in me, says Jesus. I will make mine in you. It's a plural. We don't get this in English because English has sadly lost its distinction between single and plural. But languages get lazy. So when we read you in the Bible, we don't know whether it's you or you. Well, in this case, it's you, the body. It doesn't exclude the person, of course, but the focus is on community. Ignatius of Antioch writes, lovely image, I think, in his letter to the Ephesians, let every one of you become a chorus of song, so that in the harmony of your concord, adopting the melody of God in unity, you'll sing for the Father in one voice, Christ Jesus. You'll hear his song coming from the community. And again, Irenaeus, those have been quite poets, these early theologians, thank God. God put the human race together, says Irenaeus in his Against the Heretics that he wrote. Massive, it's about that long, the volumes. So he kept writing and writing, and didn't do too well either. Someone likened him, in fact it was Bernard Lonergan, I think, he likened Irenaeus to someone who keeps covering, like a boxing match, and he keeps covering the part that's just been hit. So you hit me on the jaw, so I cover my jaw, and then you hit me in the solar plexus, and I cover my solar plexus. And he was trying to, but he didn't have an overarching kind of view. Anyhow, well, that's, I'm not here to contradict him, just let's look at the lovely passage. God put the human race together in many ways. Why? To effect a symphony of salvation. A symphony. Where you hear the lovely Irish Scot lilt, and you hear the beautiful tones of the Sri Lankan languages, and you hear the Russian and the Germans. They've probably got tubas, I think. But anyhow, whatever. Every culture has its own wonder. And the whole thing builds into a symphony of salvation where everyone can relate, because they're different, but they feel they can be part of it. Catechism number 1073. The liturgy is a participation in Christ's own prayer, addressed to the Father in the Holy Spirit. In the liturgy, all Christian prayer finds its source and its goal. That's why we have the Blessed Sacrament in reserve, to make us want to come to the next Eucharist. It's not a replacement for the Eucharist, of course. The Eucharist is the sacrament. But we've got saying, come, come, come to Mass, and I'll come down on the altar and I'll come into you. In the liturgy, all Christian prayer finds its source and its goal. Through the liturgy, our inner self is rooted and grounded in the great love with which the Father loves us in his beloved Son. And a little later, liturgical catechesis aims to initiate people into the mystery of Christ by proceeding from the visible to the invisible, from the sign to what it is that is signified, from the sacraments to the mystery, drawing us in. The word holy, which is in the Bible throughout, is the one and only word, at least as far as I'm aware, it's the only word that you can only use of God. Like every other word, like love, it's by analogy we talk about that, Father, Mother, etc., mercy. These are all words that are part of our communicating language, and we see them at their best and predicate them of God, and that's great. The word holy is unique. It always and only ever talks about God. So if a place is said to be holy, and we do, sanctuary, we talk about temple, those words. Well, it's holy, but it's not holy because the place is holy. It's holy because the Holy One is there. If we ever say of a person that they're holy, it's not something they've acquired. It's not something that is predicated of that person. It means the Holy One is in them. And in fact, Paul talks to the people of Corinth, calls them all saints, holy ones. But then he picks on them for their terrible faults they've got and the way they're neglecting that they should be. So they're not saintly people, but they are holy people, saintly people, because the Holy One is in them, in their midst. So he's there. That makes us holy. God's temple is holy, says Paul, and you are that temple. We are that temple. Vatican II, the most profound and clearest and most liberating definition of perfection that I've ever read. It's in Lumen Gentium, the document on the church, pastoral document on the church. Oh, it's not quite right, but anyhow. Lumen Gentium number 39 reads this. It's very, very good. The holiness of the church is constantly shown forth in the fruits of grace which the Spirit produces in the faithful. And so it must be. The Spirit's producing them in the faithful. It must be that. Now, it, that is, the holiness of the church, is expressed in many ways by those who, each in his or her own state of life, tend to the perfection of love. It's not about being in the perfection of love. Jesus was only in the perfection of love when he said from the cross, "It is completed." He grew into the mystery again forever, but it was perfected in the final giving of his Spirit to God and to us. So it is with us. What we're asked to do, what everyone is asked to do in this beautiful world of ours, we've got to start where we are. And if we happen to be now in a terrible place for 100 reasons, that's actually not a problem. The problem would be if we despaired there or decided to stay there or didn't want to learn from anything that had got us there or gave up there, because everyone, including the prodigal son, can start from the middle of the pig yard and work his way towards the fence and then work his way to home. If we tend to the perfection of love, then that's holiness. That's why Jesus could embrace the thief on the cross, because he was tending, he was heading in the right direction. So Jesus just grabbed him and drew him in, said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise. You have a special ticket to get in." "Wow," says the bloke. Extraordinary. Tending to the perfection of love from where we really are is all we can do, and it's a wonderful thing to do. The holiness of the church is the holiness of love. It's the spirit of communion between Jesus and God that is the soul and the heart of the church. The holiness of the church has its source in the Spirit, and it's everywhere. One day, please God, we'll all be able to say with Paul, this is, I think it's probably his earliest letter. It's only written 15 years after the crucifixion, so we're pretty early on. Some people think they know that the New Testament was kind of a long way. No, this is the beginning of the New Testament here. It's only 48 AD, and Jesus died in 33. 15 years, yeah. And Paul's able to say this. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. I live now by the faith of the Son of God. And that's terribly important. Your Bible will say, I live now by faith in the Son of God, as though it's what I'm doing. My faith in the Son of God is what's going to save me. It's a Reformation idea, and it's all over the place, and everyone's got sucked into it. It's a possible translation, but only if you work really hard at the Greek. The most obvious translation of the Greek is, I live now by the faith of the Son of God. It's his faith that gives me life, not my believing in him. It's his believing in God and in me and in the world that actually is the opening to everything. And it's a gift like contemplation. We can only open our arms and thank God for it. It's the faith of the Son of God loving me and giving himself for me. That's what makes it possible for Paul to say, well, that's all I want. It's all I am. That's everything to me. I'm getting close to the end. It's not the end I prepared, because I was going to go through the three sacraments of initiation. And I think you'd all be here till about midday. I didn't know I was going to talk so much. But anyhow, I'll let you off those. But just a couple more things. We're all imperfect in belonging in the body of Christ. We're all imperfect in our faith. We're tending to the perfection of love, please God. But we're imperfect. We're imperfect in our hope. It can be a bit slippery. The word used in the letter to the Hebrews is an anchor, not so much an anchor, a grappling iron. When you kind of, a city is under siege and you grab this grappling iron, you throw it and it gets hooked into the battlements and you can climb up because it's... Well, he talks about Jesus as our anchor, our grappling iron in God. And he throws the rope to you and me. Hold on to it, he says. And he'll draw us in. Hope and love, we're imperfect. We all belong to a community that doesn't fully acknowledge all parts of the Catholic tradition. All of us, including the Pope, are part of that. We're all got to search and do our best. Some are very central to it all, some aren't. But we're all imperfect in it. We're all called to constant repentance, to open our hearts, to let Christ live more and more in us. So the church is a sinful church because there are sinners in it. But if we just said that and focused on that, we'd miss everything. Now, the community that gathered around Jesus during his public ministry was a sinful community. Tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and priests and God knows who was in the group. They're sinners, sinful people. Of course they were. But in their middle, in the centre of them, was this pure, wonderful Christ. So we're called to constant repentance, to open our hearts to let Christ live more and more in us. We're called to draw nearer to Jesus, and so to each other. And that's what's beautifully happening now after the turmoil of the national movements in the 16th century in Western Europe, where every nation was going its own way and wanted to be independent of the Pope, and no one blames them. Who wants to be dependent on some Pope who's in connection with some Spanish lord or some damn thing? So it was all understandable, but it broke communities, it broke families, it broke nations. And God, we're still living from the pain of it all. We just got to stop living with it and just come together, really. And from the top of our church, everyone's trying their hardest. I could give you the most beautiful quotes from Paul the VI, John Paul the II, Benedict, and our present Pope, John the 23rd. Right? They're all trying, yeah, but you can't force it. It's just that we've got so many bad habits of thinking. So we're all asked to come together, draw nearer to Jesus, and as we draw nearer to him, of course, we'll draw nearer to each other. I'll come from this angle, you'll come from that angle, you'll come from there. But as we get closer to him, we'll be very close to each other. For our mutual enrichment. Luke, this is my bit first. There are sinners in the church because, as Luke says, the church clasps sinners to her bosom. Well, he doesn't say that, sorry. But that must be implied in chapter 15. I'll go back and fix that up. God does the pruning and God does the purifying. I give you a new commandment. Love one another. As our present Pope said, the best statement I've heard on it, anyhow, he said, ecumenism is about getting to know each other, yes, of course, listening, yes, but he said it's primarily about looking for the gift that the other person has, which is meant for me, for us. Look at the gifts that are in the Anglican Church. They're meant for us. So we need them. And if they feel we need them, everyone loves to be needed. Look at that, and you can go through every church and say that. Every group of Christians gathering together for the historical reasons and so on. So I've got a new commandment. Love one another, said Jesus. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. And love is at the heart of the church, because that's the love of Jesus for his Father, which is the Spirit. By this everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And we go back to Ezekiel. A new heart I'll give you. A new spirit I'll put within you. Pray for it. I'll remove from your body the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and make you follow my way. Just flipped into my distracted mind an image that maybe I could share with you. Now it's there, so let me try. I was making my 25th anniversary of priesthood some 30 years ago in Rome, and I had a beautiful Jesuit spiritual director, and I was living with passionists up on Caelian Hill, so I'd walk down each day to the... But I lived in the room, or lived, I was, you know, well, I did, really, I didn't sleep there, but I was there all day, where their founder, Paul of the Cross, founded the passionists. And I was in the room. It was a lovely room. It was just so poor. The bed was there, an old wooden bed, and there was a big crucifix on the wall. It took up the whole wall pretty well. And I forgot, that was the main thing. So I'm sitting there. God, I don't know why I'm telling you this now. But anyhow, I do remember praying in my 25th priesthood thing. I was praying for to get rid of the heart of stone and have a new heart. Well, that's what we all pray for. But I think I might have been given it. That's the problem bit. Because it led to a lot of problems. Have you ever... A heart of stone's not a bad thing to have, really, because you can kind of manage. You can get on with life and you can do things and you can be quite whatever. A heart of flesh, which I suppose I had a bit of it, but a heart of flesh is a bit tender and terribly vulnerable and easily hurt. And... I never regretted praying the prayer, but I thought, God, be careful what you pray for, because you never know. Christ is present in the sacraments, so that when anybody baptizes, it's Christ who's doing the baptism. Don't forget that. Silly old father up there with his petticoat on, I mean, don't worry about him too much. Christ is doing the baptism. He's present in his word, since it's he himself who speaks when the Holy Scriptures are read in the church. So, that's pretty massive. Preaching through you each day. He's present when the church prays and sings. He promised where two or three are gathered, I in my name, I'm there in their midst. The church rereads and relives the great events of salvation history in the today of her liturgy. We gather. We need to gather. We've got to gather. It's too important not to do it. People say they can pray under a tree. Well, pray under the tree. You can pray anywhere. Jesus said you should always be praying. But don't let anybody, especially us now, don't let us forget what's happening when we come together to pray. In the liturgy, Jesus' self-giving and God's taking him into the risen life are represented, made present again. We're standing at the foot of the cross like the beloved disciple, and the mother has her arm around us. It's represented for us and our salvation. In the liturgy, we gather as God's people to open our hearts to welcome the blessings that God is pouring out upon us. The Holy Spirit, says the Catechism, gives a spiritual understanding of the Word of God to those who read or hear it. It's not what's been said that, well, it is, that's terribly beautiful, but don't ever concentrate, like now, I hope you're not concentrating on what I'm saying. Well, I hope you're not, anyhow. What you should be concentrating on, please, is anything that's moving in your heart in response to it, because that's the bit you need to hear, that's the bit you are hearing. Who cares about the bit you don't hear? The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual understanding of the Word of God to those who read or hear it according to the disposition of their hearts by means of the words, the actions, the symbols that form the structure of the celebration. The Spirit puts the faithful and the ministers into a living relationship with Christ, who's present as truly as he was among the churches of Asia that he was holding in his hand. The Word and the image of the Father, they can live out the meaning of what they hear, of what they contemplate and do in the celebration. The mission of the Holy Spirit in the liturgy, says the Catechism, in the liturgy of the Church, is to prepare the assembly to encounter Christ. So please just bear with me in a minute, and I'll get some music to finish with you, and you'll have to live in wonder about all those other sacraments I thought I could fit into an hour. But just relax.